you pray with me? Lord, you are our shepherd. We shall not want. You make us lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cups overflow. Surely goodness and mercy have and will continue to follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, on this New Year's Eve, our minds naturally take stock of the past year. We consider the highlights, the joys, the good memories, the things that bring smiles and laughter to our hearts. We delight in the good things that you have blessed us with and sent our way. New stages in our lives, new family and friends, new life. We also consider the lowlights of 2023, the hurts and the pain, the loss of employment, of relationship, of health, of life. We cry out to you about the things that have caused us deep sorrow and grief. We cry out to you about the things we do not understand. And Father, we pray that no matter what has happened to us this year, that you would help us to worship you. And not to paint over our pain with a large white brush, hoping to hide it, but to know you are a God who redeems all things for your good purpose. Will we trust in you, and with the psalmist say, surely goodness and mercy have and will continue to follow us all the days of our lives. And now, O Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, illuminate the words that you have inspired and written. Show us Christ as we search the scriptures. And as Christ is revealed, would our hearts bear the fruit of worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. I'd like to ask that you remain standing as I read today's scripture reading, which comes from John chapter 6, verse 53 to 6, and 66 to 71. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So good morning once again, everyone. My name is John, and welcome to English Congregation here at Rutgers Community Christian Church on this New Year's Eve morning. Now this morning, I'd like to invite you into a time of personal reflection. As we look back on the past year and look forward to the new year, which is just a few short hours away, we'll be using this passage, John 6, as a conduit for that reflection. So last Sunday, my sister, my brother-in-law, and their baby who was born this year, they came over to celebrate Christmas with us. And instead of opening presents on Christmas morning, which we know we should do, we opened them on Christmas Eve afternoon. I know, right? Oh, that's so terrible. How could you do that? Well, for many of you who have ever had babies, you're well acquainted with the fact that getting them to sleep and relax outside of their home is actually extremely difficult. They don't have their stuff. It's a new environment. There are people they haven't ever seen or seen very little of, just smiling and talking to them and directing all their attention at them and making loud noises and touching them on the face. Honestly, that's kind of my nightmare too, as a man who is nearly 30 years old. But this was my niece's first Christmas on this side of the womb, and her mother and father had prepared a gift for her. And as she went to unwrap the paper, well, actually, she didn't unwrap it because she's not 1 year old yet. But as she watched her mother and father unwrap the gift slowly before her eyes, you could tell from her face that she knew something exciting was about to happen. She could sense that energy from her parents and from everyone else in the room. One fold after another, as the wrapping paper was brushed and gently torn aside to reveal the face, the kind face, of a soft knit doll wearing a pink and white striped t-shirt, whose blonde hair was done up neatly in two buns on both sides of her head. Her eyes met the eyes of the doll. She stared intently at first, trying to identify what it was. And then once she discovered what it was, her eyes lit up. The corners of her mouth drew wide in an excited gasp. Her face lit up the whole room as she pulled the face of the doll into her own. Oh man, I wish you could have seen it. It was so cute. I nearly cried. The look on her face was just inexpressible. She was so happy, so filled with joy. You know, later on we discovered that, you know, my sister and her husband, they had been walking in a store with my niece, and as they were going through this store, they had noticed that her eyes had locked on to that particular doll. And so when they gave her that doll and she opened it up and saw it, it was like meeting an old friend for her. But, you know, why did her face light up so? Well, when she saw that gift, why did her eyes just light up and her face become so happy? Well, it is certainly not because someone taught her that the appropriate response when you receive a gift is to look surprised, you know, smile, and show excitement. No, it is because she was made, as we all are, as a being who naturally delights over things. We are, by nature and design, creatures that long for something to rejoice over. We are by nature and design creatures that yearn for that which is beautiful, true, joyful, and satisfactory. Now, if you've been around sermons for a long time, and you've heard many, you may be thinking about why I bring this up. Let me just clarify that I am not about to make a point about my niece needing to repent of her love of dolls. But there is a point that can be made about her, and also equally appropriately about you and I, that for us to love something good, well, it's really quite involuntary, isn't it? We all yearn for something that will satisfy, something that we can count on to give us life, or at least a sense of it. You know, there is, of course, nothing wrong with enjoying good things. This past weekend, I enjoyed plenty of time with family and friends. On Sunday, I enjoyed the awesome spread of snacks and the company of old friends at our Christmas cafe. On Christmas morning, I went on a hike with my wife, my sister, and my new puppy, and enjoyed the beauty and power of nature to refresh the mind and reset the body. From Saturday to Tuesday, a span of 4 days, I enjoyed hot pot about four times. These are good things. These are wonderful things meant to be enjoyed. But where this natural delight in good things turns from good to bad is when they become ultimate things, when they graduate from being things that we enjoy or like or that bring us amusement into things that we require, that we expect and hope and trust in to satisfy us, to give us life. The reality is that we all know that these things will not satisfy us forever. They are wonderful in the moment, but they do fade. Many of us know this from experience. No matter how fulfilling they might seem, they will eventually fail us. In fact, some of us may have felt the sting of this reality this past week. So often we put our hopes on the week between Christmas and New Year's to be the best week of the year. Honestly, in some ways, it really is. And its potential to be exactly that is why it seems incredibly attractive as something that can give us life. But our personal experience tells us something very different. See, the first few days of returning home and spending time with family, enjoying the pleasant feelings of a Christmas yet to be celebrated, feel like bliss and like heaven. But after a few days of constant interaction in the same physical space, the pain of the years can begin to creep in. Old hurts uncovered, habits that cause damage resurface and affect our loved ones, ways of speaking to one another that are hurtful and destructive, different opinions about things that are happening in the world and also about how things are going in our own personal lives that can be incredibly divisive and cause fights. And these painful encounters are further exacerbated, ironically, by the fact that it's Christmas. It's like rubbing salt in the wound. Things should be merry and bright, right? So why? Why does it have to be like this right now? Why can't everything just be perfect? Saddened and discouraged, we may begin to put our hope in the next thing, the new year. Ah, new year, a fresh start, a do-over, a new hope, a new opportunity to finally get it right. We start to craft and sketch a picture of what we and our lives will look like at this time next year. We start to write a list of to-dos, have better relationships with work, have better relationships with the people at work, have better relationships with my spouse or my children, with exercise, with food, with leisure time, travel more, get new perspectives, watch less TV, watch more TV, get a girlfriend, a boyfriend, get engaged, get married, get big, get better, get a dog. You know, the hope of things being better, being different, being more life-giving next time gives us enough energy to make it through the rest of the year until we can get that clean slate on January 1st. And the optimist in us holds fast to this as their hope. The cynic, though, in us sees this as the start of a new cycle of futility. But the part of us who is made in the image of God knows that our hope, our joy, our love, and our peace, our satisfaction must be in something greater than this. There has to be something that can hold all the weight of my worship. We are so quick to rejoice in Jesus coming at Christmas, and we are equally quick to forget that he doesn't leave on Boxing Day. Perhaps this is largely in part due to the fact that capitalism has confined the celebration and remembrance of Christmas to a certain period of time on the calendar. You know, no Christmas music before Thanksgiving, and all the Christmas decorations have to come down after New Year's Day. I'm sorry, you gotta take that tree down. Christmas is over. But the Word became flesh, as the first chapter of John says. And he dwelt among us. Which means that, yes, Christmas is over, but Christmas is over because the person that Christmas anticipates is here now. He's still here. The coming of Christ was not a one-night-only reality. He's still here. And he's here with all of the hope, peace, love and joy that the Advent season anticipated, because he doesn't give us ideas for those things. He gives us himself. He is all of those things, and he came to dwell with us on Christmas, yes, but also after it. There's this phrase that a professor of mine used to say, good goods make bad gods. Good goods make bad gods. Now, what does that mean? That means that good desires, when they demand everything, become ruling sinful lords or counterfeit gods, demanding our ultimate trust and obedience. So here's a challenge question for you this morning. What good in your life may have become a bad god? You can ask yourself that. What good things are you placing as the ultimate source of your satisfaction? What good things do you find your heart placing its trust in to make you happy, to make you feel valuable, significant, successful, loved? No, there are so many areas of our lives where this may actually be the idolatrous dynamic that is playing out. And one way of identifying where it is happening is honestly to consider what you frequently look to when things are not going your way. What is the thing in your life that when circumstances are unkind, you reflexively say, well, at least I have this. At least this is going well for me. Or what is the thing that you find yourself running to when you run from what causes you stress or anxiety or sadness? What is most precious to you? What do you love above all other things? What activity or topic does your mind go to when it's on autopilot? What is your delight? What is your deep hope? Your deep love? Now, the reality may be that for many of us, our deep hope might be at some intellectual level God. But at our functional level, it is our academics, our relationships, our children, our career, our wealth, the approval of others, our hobbies, our addictions, our own sense of ourselves, what we think is right and wrong in our own eyes. Even, like we just talked about, the concept of Christmas rather than Christ. We almost always hope that something other than God will satisfy us. Why do we keep doing that? Why do we do that? It's because our hearts are sick, filled with inordinate loves, chasing fleeting passion after fleeting passion. It involuntarily wants anything that looks good to it, and it doesn't ask questions. It just loves. God describes our hearts this way in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can make it all make sense? At the tail end of John 6, where our passage is this morning, Jesus says, I'll read it slowly because it's super, I had to read it so slowly the first time I read it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. No life. Unless you feed on Christ. I know it sounds weird. What does it mean to feed on Christ? Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So after Jesus says this, many of the people who hear this grumble. They say, you know, this is a hard saying, verse 60. Now, why are they grumbling? Well, if you are a Jewish person living under the Mosaic administration and you hear a Jewish teacher talk about eating blood, your mind immediately goes to the prohibition in Leviticus 17:11, where it prohibits the eating of the blood of animals, where God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So what is Jesus saying? He is not saying to disobey the Old Testament law that forbids consuming blood, but he is saying that his flesh, and more specifically his blood, is the antitype. It's the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament atonement law. To feed on him and to drink his blood is to have a life union with him. And union with him in his death and resurrection unto eternal life. What Jesus is saying is this: you want life? Then you have to be united with me. You could search the whole world over. You could try every single endeavor. You could open every door, literal and metaphorical. If you want true life, and not just true, but eternal, you have to be united to me. But there's no other way. No other way. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live, died the death that we could not die. And after being raised by the Father, he offers you and I that life, that perfect life. And when we accept the gift of that life offered to us by grace and received by faith, then we are united with him in such a way that the life of Christ flows through our veins. So if you are not united with Christ this morning, then I urge you, be united with him. In him is life. Life that saves you from your sin. Life that makes your existence make sense. Life that satisfies you fully. Life in union with Christ. And if you are united with him, then dear Christian, you have life. Live in that reality. Feed on Christ, and nothing else. Weird as it sounds, feed on Christ and not on anything else as your satisfaction. Let Christ be your only hope and stay. At the end of chapter 6, we see that many of the disciples who were with Jesus no longer followed him. You know, this episode was the end of their journey of discipleship with Jesus. In verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, "What about you? Do you want to go away as well?" And when Peter opens his mouth, my heart is like, dude, just say it for me, because it is so hard to say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, for Peter, the answer to that question was a given. If Jesus is God, and if union with him is the only way to experience life, true life, eternal life, then the answer is clear. Where else shall we go? Where else can we go? I almost imagine the scene in my head. Some disciples are grumbling. They're starting to go away. Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He's unshaken by it. He turns to the 12 and he says to them, "And what about you?" And Peter looks at Jesus and he's like, "Come on, Lord. Where else are we going to go? Where else can we go? You are the Holy One. You are the Messiah. You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus, we want life. We want life." In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says that in Jesus was life. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that in him is a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. He declares later on in that chapter, he declares life on an official's son. He says, "Go, your son will live." In chapter 5, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Later on in that same chapter, he rebukes the Jews who accuse him of claiming divinity. He says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." In the early part of chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Don't work for the food that perishes, but receive the food that endures to eternal life, which I will give to you." By the end of chapter 6, the disciples get it. They get it. They understand. Life is only found in Jesus Christ. So do we get it? Do we understand? Church, do you want life? There is no other source of life but Jesus Christ. And if you want his life, then you have to feed on him. Dear church, have you been feeding on Christ this past year? When the storms of life come, is your first reaction to drink the dust of this world in the hope that it will satisfy you and make you less thirsty? Or is it to draw near to your Savior who loves you, who cherishes you more than anything else or anyone in this world can? Who alone can hold the weight of all of your worship, and in whom alone there's life? Let's pray. I'd like to give you a few minutes, or maybe just 1 or 2 minutes, to reflect on this reality. Jesus, we look to you. As we look to you this New Year's Eve, can you please help us to remember that life is about you. It's about having you. It's not about what we can change about ourselves, not about the fulfillment of our New Year's resolutions. It's not about it's not about the behavior modification, the bad habits, the addictions that we can kick. Lord, it's about you. It's about having you, and it's about having you all the way down to the core of our very being. Lord Jesus, we want life. Life that is true, life that's eternal, found only in communion with you. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you right now show us the loves of our hearts? Lord, show us the idols that we may actually not even realize that we serve. Show us the wells that we run to instead of running to you. Show us, Lord, that those wells run dry. And grant, oh God, grant that as you show us Christ, we would be filled with a yearning for him rather than the things of the world that can never satisfy. And then, O Lord, as we see Christ, as we reflect on his beauty, as we see him as more worthy, more beautiful, more valuable, more worthy of praise, and a greater treasure than all the things of our lives that this world can offer, then would our hearts say, as the disciples said, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We ask that this would be the prayer of our hearts today and into the new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.